Peter. 2 Peter. It's hard not to follow up 1 Peter with the second epistle. And you'll take note, if you have glanced even slightly ahead, that the second letter is much briefer than the first. The first epistle has 5 chapters, 2 Peter has just 3. And, you know, I've often wondered why there are 2 epistles. I mean, if you combine them, there'd just be 8 chapters. That's not a particularly lengthy book, even for the New Testament. Many of Paul's epistles are considerably longer than 8 chapters. And yet, believing that the Lord is the one who directs all these things, I'm convinced that there's a reason for this. And I believe that when you're finished with 1 Peter, you have all you need to start growing in Christ. But for those who want to go further, there's a second epistle. And this is why I called this advanced discipleship. And by the way, for those of you who like to look ahead, I will tell you that there are, in our study in 2 Peter, 10 messages. That's what I've got planned. The first one this morning is an overview of the book, and then there are 3 messages for each of these 3 chapters. So what you're going to learn today has to do with the sermons for the next 9 weeks as we take a look at 2 Peter. Why is this epistle so important, and what is God's purpose here? Well, I've suggested to you that the purpose is found in the very last verse of the book, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace and knowledge have a lot to do with this book. But interestingly enough, I think you're going to discover that the word knowledge appears more often than the word grace does in this book. We talked last week about the significance of the word grace in 1 Peter as we concluded the book, and it's significant here as well, but more often the word knowledge is found. You may be interested, or you may not, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. You may be interested to know that 2 Peter is probably the most controversial book of the New Testament, and it has been from ancient times. Not everyone thought that this should be part of the Bible. And it's interesting enough that I'm going to read Dr. Ryrie's comments to you as to why and why all the critics are wrong. And this won't take long. If you're familiar with Charles Ryrie's writings anywhere, he's concise, so don't fear. But he says, many have suggested that someone other than Peter wrote the letter after A.D. 80. And here's the reason why. Now, you understand, Peter did not live until A.D. 80. He probably died in 67. So, but some have thought that someone who pretended to be Peter wrote this epistle after A.D. 80. And here are the reasons. Because of, number one, a difference in style. Number two, its supposed dependence on Jude. And number three, the mention of Paul's letters having been collected. However, using a different scribe or no scribe would have also resulted in stylistic changes, so that's no surprise. There is no reason why Peter should not have borrowed from Jude, though it is more likely that Jude was written later than 2 Peter. In case you're interested in that particular point, I don't know what it is with scholars, but they think that if a book is smaller, and Jude is only one chapter, and it talks about a lot of the things that Peter talks about, particularly in the second chapter, They seem to think that the lengthier book followed the shorter book. They do this with the Gospel of Mark as well. They want Mark to be the first of the Gospels to be written and everybody else to pile on Mark. But there's no reason to think that. And there's no reason to believe that Peter borrowed from Jude, or that Jude was written before Peter's epistle, a second epistle. So, and chapter 3 and verse 16, which is what referred to Paul's writings, does not necessarily refer to all of Paul's letters, but only those written up to that time. And furthermore, similarities between 1 and 2 Peter point to the same author, and its acceptance in the canon, that means the Bible, the New Testament Bible, its acceptance in the canon demands apostolic authority behind it. Assuming Petrine authorship, the letter was written just before his martyrdom in 67, and most likely from Rome. And if you follow my view, and this isn't necessarily Ryrie's, but if you follow my view, when he talked about in last week, you remember, she who is in Babylon sends greetings to you. Well, that's where that was written from too, Rome. So, 2 Peter, grow in Christ in these last days. And you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that's what discipleship is all about. Remember from 1 Peter 2:2 that we are to grow in respect to salvation. We've been saved, now let's do some growing. The seed is sprouted, now let's see some stems and leaves and fruit. And so this is what we are doing as we come to 2 Peter. I never did suggest to you, but I'm going to now, why this is not just one epistle of 8 chapters. Because if we believe that it was written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, then there's a reason why this is a second epistle. And I believe that the reason is that this is something that those who really want to grow in Christ are going to have. And we're going to see growth in three ways. You have that outlined in your bulletin. We need to know the power of the Word of God. We need to know the power of the Word of God. Now, you may say, don't we all know that when we're saved? And my response is, no, I don't think everyone does. But I can tell you this, the longer I've been saved, and I've been saved more than half a century, and for those of you who listen to Lehman Strauss on Sunday mornings, I've been saved longer than Lehman was when he preached that message we heard this morning. So the longer I grow in Christ, the more I am convinced of the power of this book. You cannot do better than get this word into people's hands. And so, the power of the Word of God. And we're going to see this in three ways. I'll come back to it in just a moment. But the second thing, and the chapter divisions here are really in good places. I guess the buggy wasn't bumping when they did the chapters and verses for this one. But in any event, the second is to know the perdition of the apostates. And the first thing is to know what in the world we're talking about when we're talking about apostates. And then it is to know their doom. And I use the word perdition because it also begins with the letter P. Okay, I'll admit that. But I just like that King James word, perdition. And it is a, we'll see this when we come to the study of the second chapter. It is a word that is used 4 times in the first 3 verses, I believe. Maybe 5 times in the first 3 verses. It's not always translated that way, but it's the same word, again and again and again. Perdition, destruction is what it means. And then thirdly, chapter 3, know the promise of his coming. And you know something? In my experience with other believers in Christ, they know the power of the Word, or at least they give verbal acknowledgement of it, and they certainly know the doom of the apostates, but they never make it to 2 Peter chapter 3, the promise of His coming. And I think this is where many people fall by the wayside in their growth as disciples of Christ. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 3. I am going to mention that I ran into it and made Sheila run into it, I guess. Annie Johnson Flint, the poem we all know, Sheila, Grace. He giveth more grace. Many of you have seen that. We've even had it as a bulletin filler at times. He giveth more grace. And this was a little collection of 100 of this woman's poems, some of which have become songs, not all of which, but she was born on Christmas Eve, 1868, I believe, and she died in the 1930s, so she was around a while, but she suffered with arthritis almost her entire life and was bedridden for much of her life. But she wrote these glorious poems. Now, one of the things that I think is so great, as I've read through these, I didn't know this until I read these poems, but she lived right at the right time to write poems about the grace of God and the coming of Christ. It's the late 19th century when they started having these prophecy conferences, and when dispensational truth began to be emphasized. After all, the original Scofield Bible is printed 1907, something like that. And so our point here is that she was apparently in upstate New York, exposed to a lot of that teaching and truth. And so in her poems, it's absolutely evident that she believed in a premillennial return of Christ. And furthermore, I think I can demonstrate from her poems, she expected a return of Christ for us at any moment. That means a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So this woman was a great servant of God, and there are many today who could profit from her poems if they would understand them as explaining what the Scripture really does teach about the promise of His coming. Well, we'll look at that when we come to chapter 3. But right now, I want to give you the details of each of these sections. Chapter 1, the power of the Word. And in the first 11 verses have to do with the promises. I want you to particularly look at verses 3 and 4, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, did you note that? Has granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Great and precious promises. Now, where do you gain the knowledge of Him? It's through the knowledge of Him, Christ, that we have everything we need for life and godliness. But where do I get the knowledge of Christ? It's from the book. It's from the Word of God. That's the only place I know anything about Christ. And so, the power of the Word can be seen in the promises of God. And then, in this same section, we have the list of virtues. And we're going to go over those. But I think oftentimes many people get hung up on finding deep truth in the virtues. And it's my contention, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, that while these words are important, we need to know what they mean. It's just simply the building blocks. One builds upon another. And you don't have to be a PhD scholar to understand what's being said here. It's just the obvious that when we have faith in Christ, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, then what will take place? I'm looking at verse 5 right now. Then there will be moral excellence. And when you have your morals straightened out, you will gain knowledge. You will understand what the Bible is all about. And on we could go. That's next week's sermon. We'll look at that there. But we go on down through verse 11, and we're looking at the power of the Word of God, and in particular, the promises of His Word. Now, here's where I wish Butch Kendall was with us today, because this next sermon is going to be right in her department, beginning at verse 12, 12 through 18, the remembrances. The promises and then the remembrances. What is written on the front of that table in front of me? In remembrance of Him? Remembrances. It's not, you know, the prophecy issue comes later in this chapter and it comes at the end of this book. But, you know, oftentimes we think that everything would be just wonderful if we knew the future. But what we need to know is the past. We need to remember. We need to be fixed on what Christ has done. And in particular, we need to remember what He has said. And that involves memory. I mean, no surprise there, surely. You know, in order to remember, you have to have memory. You have to exercise memory. And this is where memorizing the Word of God is so important. I want you to keep in mind that the recipients of this letter 2,000 years ago could not run down to the dollar store and buy a Bible. They could not, you know, written books were very rare, extremely expensive. And so they did not have the opportunity to just go to your local department store or even a Christian bookstore and pick up a Bible. You know, I go to Walmart. I do all my shopping at Walmart. And even in Walmart, I can go by. In fact, I watched the guy and saw his van, his truck out in the parking lot later. The guy who keeps the books on that turnstile out in the aisle that has the religious books, spiritual books. And you can go by that turnstile. Not only can you get a Bible there, you've got your choice. You know, they've got several, even if you want to just stick with the King James, you've got several options. How big the print is, what the binding's made out of. Well, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have those options. So how did they know the Word of God? They memorized it. They memorized it. I've said this a number of times before, and I probably shouldn't be spending this amount of time here at this juncture, but you go to Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus is out in the wilderness, and the devil is tempting Him. And every time the devil tempts Him, Jesus replies with Scripture. It is written. Not I heard it said once upon a time. It is written. And then He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy every time. Now, how did He do that? Now, there are some who would say, well, He was the divine Son of God, and He could have quoted anything. You and I can't do that. I am convinced, because of what that text says, that Jesus had to memorize Scripture just like you and I do. The human Jesus had to memorize Scripture like we do. And he did. And yes, I'll be the first to admit I'm an old man, and it's harder to memorize. I don't know if our brain cells get calcified or ossified or there are just fewer of them. But I'll admit it's harder to memorize later in life than it is for a lot of our younger people to memorize. But all of us can, and all of us do. We memorize lots of things. We remember people's names. We remember telephone numbers. We all these addresses. We know everybody's address, and yet we can't memorize the Scripture? Sure we can. Sure we can. So, remembrance. And then verses 19 through 21, and you'll notice I'm only taking three verses here at the end of this chapter, but this is the prophecy. The promises, the remembrances, the prophecy. Now, that immediately makes us think of the future, and it should, but all of the Bible was prophecy when it was first given. And that is because the broader meaning of prophecy means, thus saith the Lord. It's direct communication from God. And that's how the whole book started out. All right, now, we're going to be looking at that because it is extremely important to your understanding of the Word of God. In fact, verses 19 through 21, in my opinion, take second place only to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. And we read that earlier in our Bible reading this morning. So, the power of the Word. Do you know it? You got to know it if you're going to go into the advanced studies. Then, know the perdition of the apostates. An apostate is one who has openly professed to have trusted Christ as their Savior. They may have lived for years making that profession, but at some point they openly deny the Savior and turn away from Him. They are traitors to Christ, and they have a doom that is fixed. And verses 1 through 3 talk about their desires. These points all begin with the letter D. Desires. And despite what many apostates will say, they have sordid desires. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the prestige. They like power over others. And so, their desires. Verses 4 through 12 of chapter 2, their destruction. And this is a fascinating passage of Scripture because Peter uses, the Holy Spirit uses, through Peter, three Old Testament examples of apostasy and the results. And lest you think this is a doom and gloom chapter, he talks about in this section how Lot was a righteous man, and he was rescued from the destruction of Sodom. An amazing chapter. So, and an amazing section of this chapter. Finally, verses 13 through 22 of the second chapter, their deceptions. Desires, destruction, deceptions. The interesting thing here is, not only do they deceive others, they deceive themselves as well. They deceive themselves as well. So, the deceptions of apostates. And then finally, we come to chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing the promise of His coming. The first six verses, this all has to do with days. The first six verses are about the days of Noah. The days of Noah. And by the way, he talks about remembrance right at the beginning of this third chapter. He reminds them of the days of Noah. And, you know, lately I have heard a lot of preaching about the days of Noah. And most of them want to correlate it to today. You know, how bad things are today, spiritually and otherwise. You'll get no argument from me about the spiritual condition being poor in our day, but we haven't got to the days of Noah yet. We have not yet got to the days when every thought, every motive of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Now it's building, and it's coming, and in my opinion, it's right around the corner, but it isn't here yet. And this text is not dealing with the days of Noah in that sense. And by the way, most of the teachers that I'm listening to that go on and on about this days of Noah, they've even got that all wrong. Jesus told us when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And what he emphasized was that it would come so quickly, he would come so quickly, that one would be taken and another left. Another would be taken, another left behind. And so the point here is that it doesn't have to do with how bad the days are. Jesus said, describe the days. They were marrying and giving in marriage. It was business as usual until the flood came and took them all away. And it's going to be that way at the coming of the Son of Man. So when you're hearing a message on that subject, and if that's the direction that the teacher is going, they may be saying many good things. I'm not tossing off on these people, but I'm just simply saying Jesus had another point when he used that illustration. And the point here in the opening verses of 2 Peter 3 is that the days of Noah were days when God directly intervened in the world. The complaint, and you hear it today, and we'll talk about this when we get there, is where's the promise of his coming? Because everything continues just as it always has. The implication being, he isn't coming back. If he had been coming back, he'd have been here by now, and since he's not been here by now, he's not coming. So, you know, just dump all this talk. Well, that's what they said in the days of Noah, apparently. And so it came swiftly upon them. Wonderful truth, and I think Lehman Strauss brought this out earlier. I keep looking at Mrs. Swayze because she's a faithful listener to Strauss on Sunday mornings. But I think he emphasized when he was in the sixth chapter of Genesis the very fact that this was the type of situation, and for 120 years they had an opportunity to trust in Christ and refused to do so. And when the day came, the Bible says specifically, God shut the door. God shut the door of the ark. Noah didn't leave. He didn't shut anybody out. God shut the door of the ark. And that was why. And frankly, I don't know that anybody even tried to get in the ark when the flood started to come. Maybe they did, but I don't know that they did. Bible doesn't say so. Maybe they thought if they got high enough up on the hill, a lot of people today, when we have much smaller floods, think that too. Well, we'll be safe if we get high enough on the hill. Well, if the hill's high enough and you can get to the top of it, maybe you will. But maybe the hill isn't high enough, and so they're swept away. The days of Noah, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. The day of the Lord, verses 7 through 13. And the days of Noah and the day of the Lord are compared. The day of the Lord is, well, it starts with the tribulation period. That's why the comparison is made in this third chapter. But the day of the Lord is coming, and you need to be prepared, because in this same section we read that glorious truth, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, does the Bible teach that no one's going to perish? No, it doesn't teach that. So what's my conclusion? My conclusion is, if anybody perishes, it's not because God wanted them to. It's because they wanted to. I don't mean that they wanted to be destroyed or go to hell. Although some people today have the temerity to say that openly. But the issue is, they didn't care enough to find the mercy of God when it was available. So my conclusion is, if there are people that perish for eternity, and there will be, it's not because God wanted them to. It's because they didn't care enough. And again, just like the days of Noah, it was business as usual. You know, if God's coming sometime in judgment, it's sometime down the road. It's not today. But, beloved, it could be today. And that's why you need to be sure that you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. Because once these events begin to unfold, there's no going back. And so, the day of the Lord. And finally, verses 14 through 18, what I've labeled the last days, because that's the phrase that's used in this section of the text. The final days. And the emphasis here is that the days in which we're living are the final days. There have been thousands of years prior to this age in which we're living, but this is the final age before the King of Kings returns and judgment will take place. And so, we need to pay close attention to what we have heard. And we need to, can I say it one more time, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank You for this little epistle, how important it is. Our Father, we confess that many times we think that size is what matters about everything. If it's bigger, it's better. If it's if a little bit is good, then a lot is better. But our Father, You have oftentimes dealt with very small things. And even in the last days, You'll be dealing with a very small remnant of those who believe. Well, our Father, we thank You that You have blessed us with the holy book, the Bible, that You have revealed Your glorious salvation in this book and in the person, through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May He get all the glory in this assembly and through each one of us as His believers, His disciples. May we indeed grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, we need a pianist and a song leader to lead us in 241. Have You Any Room for Jesus?